Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builders of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of God.
Amen. Amen, church. Amen. Well, please go ahead and have a seat. Hey, it's really good to see every single one of you this morning. It's good to be back. My family and I, we were away last week on vacation for Thanksgiving. It's good to be back, and traveling back through all the snow was a little dicey last week, when we came back on Monday, but I know several of y'all were praying for us. Thank you so much for that. We serve a good God. I just want to take a quick moment and just say thank you to those of you who served last Sunday. George Bennett filled the pulpit, and of course, the worship team and then the welcoming team and everybody, thank you so much for serving. And I also want to point out that tomorrow, Operation Christmas Child wrapped up. I don't even know. Does anybody know how many boxes did we collect? Does anybody know? A lot. I did hear that we broke our record last week, which is awesome. And I just want to thank Nikki Allworth. She took on that job this year, first time. So can we just give a round of applause for all who served? Thank you guys so much. God is so good, and we thank him for all the work that he is doing. Well, I want to ask a question as we begin our sermon this morning, and the question is this: what do you think about? You might look at me and say, that's a broad question. Yeah, you're right, I know, but let's consider it for a moment. What consumes our thoughts? And if we were to take a poll, I bet it could name a couple of things that consumes our thoughts. Family probably consumes a lot of our thoughts. Career probably consumes a lot of our thoughts. Any unfulfilled goal or unfulfilled dream probably consumes our thoughts. Our marriage probably consumes our thoughts. And I'm sure I could go on. And let me just say up front, thinking about these things is not bad. That's not what I'm saying. But do your thoughts, do these things consume your thoughts more than Christ does? As go our thoughts, so goes our lives in one sense. You know, whatever consumes our thoughts is really what's going to drive our actions. It's going to consume our time. It's going to consume our energy. Whatever we think about is what's going to drive our lives. So where does Jesus fit into that? This morning, we're returning to our study in Hebrews. It's been a great study so far, and we've made it through the first two chapters. We're beginning chapter 3 this morning. And we've seen the author of Hebrews contrast Jesus with angels. That's been the big topic that we've covered for several weeks. We've seen how Jesus is greater than the angels. And first, we saw how he was greater in his loftiness. That is, he surpasses them in rank. He surpasses them in title. He surpasses them in position because he's the creator. He's the firstborn. He's the king. He is lofty. He's over all, and that makes him greater than the angels. And we can see that, and we can understand that. But then, the author of Hebrews took a surprising turn, and he showed us not only is Jesus greater in his loftiness, but he's greater in his lowliness. He's greater in his humanity, because even though he was made lower than the angels for a time, he is still greater because in that lowliness, he did his substitutionary work. He died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and he did that as a man, what no angel could do, and that makes him greater than the angels. And as we enter chapter 3, two things are happening. One, the author is bringing us to an application. The whole argument about angels leads the author to exhort his people about God, to exhort rather, exhort the people of God in chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, he writes this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is a challenge. This is an application. This is an exhortation. Do this. It's an application. I told you when I introduced the book of Hebrews that this book, though categorized as an epistle, and for good reason, it's really more of a sermon. And good sermons have good applications. And the applications are, what do we do with the information? That's what an application. An application is the part of the sermon. It's the so what part. It's the now that you've told us all this stuff, what do you want us to do about it? And the author of Hebrews tells us what to do with this information. He says, consider Jesus. What do we do with all this information about how Jesus is contrasted with the angels? Simple. Consider Jesus. Because he's greater than all the angels, both in his loftiness and his lowliness. What do we do about that? Consider Jesus. That's the first thing that's going on here. The second thing that's going on is that we're actually transitioning into a new section of the author's overall argument. Remember, the big argument for Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. He just finished up showing how Jesus is greater than the angels. Now he's transitioning. He's showing us how Jesus is better, Jesus is greater than two of Israel's greatest leaders, Moses and Joshua. And that's the big idea that covers chapters 3 and 4. So we're in a new section now, although the topic is the same, new section. And the author is taking us there by way of application. He challenges us, consider Jesus. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We're here to consider Jesus. Question. How do I do that? What are we to consider about Jesus? If we're to think about Jesus, how are we supposed to do that? And that's the question that I want to answer today. What are we to consider about Jesus? And I have three things from our text that I want us to look at to answer that question. What are we to consider about Jesus? That's our question. So, with all that, you still with me? Yep. All right, with all that, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you're going to find today's passage on page 1002. But here's our first point this morning. What are we to consider about Jesus? Number one, consider Jesus' identity. Consider Jesus' identity. Notice the text, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, a couple things I want to get to here in this opening. He says, therefore, holy brothers. Now, that's quite a distinction. Holy brothers. And by the way, we know he's talking to the church in the New Testament times, but we're the church too. The Bible was meant for all the church at all times and every place. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he says, therefore, holy brothers. Let me point out two things about that. First of all, the word brothers there, that includes both men and women. You could also say siblings. You could translate it that way. So he's addressing the whole of the church congregation, and he calls us holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a part of the church, he calls you holy. Now, you might stop there and think, I'm not holy. I mean, I know my own heart. You're talking about thoughts today, Pastor Ryan. I know my own heart. I know my thoughts. I'm not holy. And I understand that thinking. I do. But here's the thing the author wants to point out. This is the way God sees his people. Because we have been redeemed by Christ, purchased by his blood, we are in that sense holy. We're not sinless, I know. But we are set apart, which is what holiness means. We're set apart for God. We're set apart for his purposes. And because of the work of Christ, which the author, by the way, just got done explaining in chapter 2, God sees us as holy. We're holy in his sight. And that's who we are, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how you failed this week. Your Father sees you as holy because of Christ. Take that as an encouragement. Therefore, holy brothers, and then he says this, you who share in the heavenly calling. Now, what's that? That's simply a reference to our ultimate destination. Any holy person in this room is headed to a holy place. We're going to heaven. You know, our family, We just did this vacation. We spent 15 hours in the car to get to the beach. That's a long drive, by the way. 15 hours. Now, that wasn't a fun drive, but you know what? We knew where we were headed. We knew where we were headed to the beach. We knew where we were headed. And by the way, it was worth that 15 hours. The author says here, you who share in a heavenly calling, hey, you're headed somewhere. You and I are headed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are headed somewhere. And let me tell you something. It's better than any place you can imagine on earth. And he says, and this is awesome here, he says, you who share in the heavenly calling, we share this. No matter what our differences may be. Did you realize that? No matter what, name all the differences you can think between people groups, everything. And this is something we share as believers. We're going to the same place. We're going to be with each other for eternity. So start liking each other now. Phil Wickham, one of my favorite Christian artists, he sings this song called Homesick for Heaven. And I just like the title because he ain't even been there yet and he's homesick for it. And in that song he sings, in my Father's house there are many rooms, enough for everyone, enough for you. I know that it takes some faith, but today you can know without question, believe in the power of Jesus' name and you're going to heaven. Hallelujah in Jesus' name, we're going to heaven. We're headed in a direction, people. And we're headed there together. And that should be a unifying thing. All of us in Christ are headed in the same direction. And the author of Hebrews, as he challenges us to consider Jesus, he's doing a couple things here. He's reminding us who we are, and he's reminding us where we're headed. He's like, hey, you're a holy people. You're headed to a holy place. So let's do this in a holy life. How do we do that? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. Now that word consider, it simply means to contemplate or to think about carefully. That's what it means to consider Jesus. So that begs the question, what are we supposed to consider about him? The first thing the author tells us, consider his identity. The apostle and high priest of our confession. That's who he is. First of all, he's the apostle. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where the word apostle is used in reference to Jesus Christ. Every other time it's used in referencing men, as in the apostles in the book of Acts, those who brought the good news, those who planted churches, those apostles that we read about. But here, the only place in the New Testament, it's a reference to Jesus. And the word simply means an envoy or a messenger. It denotes one who is sent. Jesus is an apostle in the sense that the Father sent him to earth. He came with a message. He came with a mandate, and he came to live and die for mankind. He's the apostle, but he's also called here the high priest. Now, we touched on this last time. Jesus as high priest, that's a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And this is one reason, by the way, why I wanted to study Leviticus before we got into Hebrews, because Jesus as high priest means that he mediates on our behalf. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, went in once a year before Yahweh, and he went on behalf of the people. He mediated for the people. Jesus does that ultimately. He is our mediator who goes before the Father. A holy God cannot have in his presence a sinful people. So what do we need? We need someone to go in between, and that's who Jesus is. And we're going to get more into this topic of Jesus as the high priest in the coming weeks, but for now, he's the high priest who mediates before the Father. Let me point one other thing out here. I read an author this week that said this about this passage. He says, Jesus here goes both ways. He comes from the Father to us, but then he mediates on us to the Father. Jesus goes both ways. That's who he is, the apostle and the mediator. And the implication of this is that Jesus is sufficient for everything we need. We needed a mediator. He came. We need him, so he mediates. He is sufficient for everything we need. So we should consider him. We should think about him. We should keep our minds on him. In fact, the NIV translates this word, consider. It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And I love that. Fix your thoughts on Jesus because of who he is, because of all he does. Fix your thoughts on him continuously. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word confession, by the way, it's an expression of allegiance. You know, we say in the pledge, I pledge allegiance to the flag. It's an expression of devotion. It means this is what I belong to. As an apostle and high priest, Christ is the centerpiece of what we belong to as Christians. Therefore, fix your thoughts on him. And we do this by focusing on who he is. He is the one who has been sent by the Father. No one else could do that. He is the one who mediates on our behalf. No one else can do that. He is the one that reconciles us to Yahweh. There is no one like Jesus. Now, why is the author of Hebrews telling us this? Why is he challenging us in this way? Well, if you remember, the original readers of the book of Hebrews, they were discouraged. Remember we talked about that? They were discouraged. They were facing persecution. They were facing oppression. Life was not going well for Christians. And it's possible, as we read the Hebrews, we can gather that they were probably tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to the old system. Why? Because then at least they wouldn't be persecuted. Then at least they would be accepted. And is that not a temptation for all of us to compromise on something simply to be accepted? It's a temptation for all of us. I know it is for me. But the author of Hebrews, he just got done telling him how greater Jesus is than angels. And so he goes and says, no, don't go back. Don't go back to that system. That's inferior to Jesus. Keep your thoughts on Jesus. Cling to him. Think about who he is. Think about all he's done. You know, it's interesting. This idea is all through the Bible. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, tells his readers to put off the old self, the sinful self, that is the flesh, the part of us that's bent towards selfishness. Put that off, remove it like a shirt, but don't just leave it off. Put something on. Put on the new self. Put on Jesus Christ. We take that idea back to what we're talking about here in Hebrews, then I would ask you, what is it that's discouraging you? Pull it off. Get rid of it. Stop thinking and mulling and ruminating over that and fix your minds on Christ. Are you discouraged? Are you anxious? Are you afraid? If so, I'm going to ask you, what are you putting in your minds? What are you thinking about? Are you worried about life? Worried about job? Worried about family? Worried about how you're going to pay for Christmas this year? What are you worried about? And by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't think of those things. I'm not trying to say that, you know what, stop thinking about those things because Christian life is just ease in the breeze, just pie in the sky, just don't worry, be happy. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is that there are things in life that truly deeply drag us down into discouragement. How do we fight that? We got to get rid of the old and put on the new. Take the thoughts that drag you into discouragement, get rid of them, and the best way to do that is to simply confess them to Jesus. Tell him what's got you consumed, what's got you all wrapped up, and then fix your thoughts on who he is. What's a practical way I can do that? Practical way you can do that? You know what? We just did it. Sing about him. Sing about him. Find songs that really testify to your or a testimony to your soul and sing about Jesus. In fact, if you say to yourself, I don't know where to begin, sing about him. Sing about Christ. Find things that just delight your heart and sing them. I'll give you one example of how this works. Let's just say you're suffering from guilt over sin. You're just consumed. Your thoughts are consumed with your own sin, and you find yourself just eaten away. You're defeated. You're discouraged. What do? Go back to Jesus. He came to live the life you couldn't live. He came to die the penalty in your place. And he right now, by the way, mediates on your behalf to the Father. So when sin crops up, when temptation crops up, when guilt crops up, confess that to Jesus. And you know what Jesus is saying right now about that sin of yours? He's saying, I paid for that. It's a done deal. Let that consume your thoughts. He doesn't want you to live with crippling guilt. He paid for that sin. You know, when the Father looks at you, he looks through the filter of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he smiles. Consider Jesus' identity. Secondly, consider Jesus as builder. Now, I'm going to explain that, but consider Jesus as builder. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Consider Jesus as builder. Now you can see we're getting to the part about Moses here. The author is, and this is interesting, the author here in verse 2 is actually comparing Jesus' faithfulness with Moses' faithfulness. Did you catch that? He's comparing, he's not contrasting, he's comparing Jesus' faithfulness with Moses' faithfulness. Now the author, all through chapter 1 and 2, was contrasting Jesus with the angels and showing how they're different. But in this one section, this small verse here, he's actually comparing Jesus' faithfulness and Moses' faithfulness. Now he's going to contrast it here in a minute. But at first he compares it. And what he's saying is, Jesus' faithfulness was like Moses' faithfulness. He writes in this way, Jesus was faithful to him, that is the Father, who appointed him. God the Father appointed Jesus to be the apostle and high priest, and Jesus was completely faithful in that, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, house there is being used as a metaphor. It's being used as a metaphor for the people of God. In the Greek, the word for house could be translated household or even family. So the word goes beyond just a building, but those living within the building. Now, why Moses? Why are we bringing up Moses here? Moses was the great leader who led the people out of Israel or out of Egypt. He led them up to the edge of the promised land. And in doing that, he's somewhat of a founder of the nation of Israel. He's not to be confused with the patriarchs, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Moses was instrumental in taking this group that had grown from 70 persons when they went to Egypt to likely over millions when they left. In other words, Moses was a founder of the nation of Israel. So the author chooses to compare Jesus to Moses because of the similarity of their faithfulness. Both were faithful in the way they overlooked the household. Both were faithful in leading and providing and fulfilling the mission that God had given them to do. That's how they're similar. However, as you might have guessed, the author goes on to present Jesus as greater than Moses. Look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, this can be a little confusing, but let's just follow the logic. Moses and Jesus were faithful to God's household, but Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Although Moses and Jesus were both faithful in the household of God, that is the people of God, Moses was still of the household of God, whereas Jesus is over the household of God. Do you follow that? Moses was a leader, for sure. He led the household of God. They led the Israelites, yes, but he was a part of the people. He was even imperfect in his leadership. Last week, George Bennett preached on Moses as a shepherd leader, and Moses was a good shepherd leader for the most part, but George talked about how in Numbers chapter 20, Moses disobeyed God. He struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to, and that was a fail. Moses was faithful, but not perfectly. And Moses was human of the household of God, whereas Jesus, the builder, is over the house. And the author makes this clear by saying, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. The builder has more honor than the house. And that's appropriate. Have you ever seen a really impressive structure? Just marveled at something that was beautiful and complex. Nearly 30 years ago, I took a short tour through France, England, and Scotland, and I saw a lot of impressive structures. I saw the Eiffel Tower and Notre Dame and Edinburgh Castle and those kind of things, and they were impressive. But what did they all point to? A designer. A builder. Someone planned, someone gathered material, someone built these things. And to praise the structure in itself, that would be just ludicrous. but to admire the structure and praise the builder is appropriate. You know you're thinking rightly when you're looking at something that's been well crafted and you think, how did they do that? That's thinking rightly. How did they do that? It shows admiration for the builder. The point the author is making is, as impressive as Moses was for leading the nation, Jesus is more impressive because he built the nation. So Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because Jesus formed the nation of Israel, whereas Moses, as a part of the nation of Israel, led them. Everybody got that? And the author emphasizes this again in verse 4. He says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In other words, this is what he's saying here. In other words, Jesus was able to be the builder of the household because Jesus is God. Surely every human thing is designed and built by some human, but Jesus, the builder of all things, is the only one who could have built his people. So where does that leave us? Consider Jesus as the builder of our faith, as the builder of our church. Jesus has brought in people to make up the household of God. And because of that, we should always remember Jesus as the one who has built the church. Jesus is the master designer. Jesus has gathered the materials, which are his people. Jesus has put this thing together, and we should marvel at it. But also this, here's a negative application here. We should never make people our savior. We should never elevate people above God or equal with God. Even good, strong Christian leaders should never be elevated to God status. No human being built the church. Do not look to your pastor. Do not look to your elders as the builder of this church. Don't elevate us to a position we don't belong. This church, like all God-fearing, Bible-believing churches, was built by God. And I think this is an apt encouragement because, I've made this mistake, we can get hung up on pastors and Christian leaders. We can get hung up on them and admire them so much that it becomes unhealthy at best or sinful at worst. How do I know if I'm attributing more admiration to a leader than to God? You can ask yourself this question. Do I run to that leader to see what they say about any topic before I go to God? You know you're attributing more admiration to a leader if you're running to what they say. What do they say about this? Before you run to what God says about it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't consult that. Absolutely, we should consult what other people think. But let's run to God first. He's given us a whole Bible on what he thinks about everything that he wanted to share with us. Let's run to him. Jesus is worthy of much more glory than any Christian leader or layperson or whatever because he's the builder of this thing. He deserves to be consumed by our thoughts. Always go back to Jesus as the builder of our faith, the builder of our church, the great designer that put this whole thing together. Last point. What should we consider about Jesus? Consider his identity. Consider Jesus as builder. Lastly, consider Jesus as son. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, we covered this topic in one of the first sermons of Hebrews, but it's good to come back to this. The author is, again, contrasting Jesus with Moses, but the way he's doing it this time is he's showing how both relate to the Father. He's still talking about their faithfulness. Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful, but the difference is Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. Notice verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses' relationship to Yahweh was as a servant. Now in our day and age, that might seem kind of cold at first. But really, this was a place of high honor. In fact, the word servant here in this text, it's not the typical word we find in the Greek New Testament. The typical word is the word doulos that we find as servant. But this word is the word therapone. It was a new word to me, therapone. And it's only used here in the New Testament. And what it conveys the message of a valued servant, a valued attendant, or even a minister. In fact, this scripture, Hebrews 3:5, this echoes Numbers 12:7, which reads, "Not so with my servant Moses." This is Yahweh speaking. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." You can even see how this verse has inspired the author of Hebrews to write the way that he does, talking about the house, talking about Moses' servant. Hebrews mentions this for a second reason. Look at the verse again. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." Moses was God's servant not only to lead Israel, but to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What does that mean? Well, let's stop a minute. Let's just stop and think about what Moses did. Not only did he lead the people of Israel, but he, through the word of the Lord, instituted the Levitical system. We studied that when we went through Leviticus. We looked at the whole Levitical system and how, what did it do? It foreshadowed Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. The tabernacle pointed to Christ. The festivals pointed to Christ. And in those ways, Moses and his work was pointing forward to the things that were to be spoken later, namely, Jesus, who is greater than Moses. Moses was actually pointing to the one that was greater than himself. Now, don't get lost in the details. Remember, the main point the author is making here is that Moses was faithful as a servant. He served in God's house like a builder serves in a mansion. Moses served in God's house, or I'm sorry, not a builder, a butler is what I meant to say. He serves in God's house as a butler serves in a mansion. Think of Moses as a butler. You're thinking, that's kind of weird. Well, follow this, okay? Have you ever seen any of these historical shows or historical movies where there's a large house and there are servants? They're usually led by a butler. And many of these show a solid relationship between the butler and the master of the home. You know, it's a good situation. There's trust. There's respect between them. And that's a good thing. But in those same shows, the relationship is completely different with the master and his own children. And that's the point that the author is making here. Moses is like the butler. Jesus is the heir. And that's a completely different relationship. Verse 6 says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." There it is. Completely different relationship to the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the heir. Jesus inherits everything. And this is what makes Jesus greater than Moses. Moses was counted by many of the Jews to be one of the greatest men who've ever lived. But Jesus is greater. Now, what does that have to do with us? Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the Son. Big deal. It is a big deal. And we need to fix our minds on the fact that Jesus is the Son. Why? Because when we put Jesus in his rightful place in our thoughts, then we are going to fall into our rightful place. Look at verse 6. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." We are his house. Same idea, by the way, same idea as verse 3, household. We are his household. Jesus is the Son, and we are his household. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The New Testament often uses the imagery of a house or a building to describe the church. Why? Because we are meant to picture the church as the dwelling place of God. Just like the temple and the tabernacle were the dwelling places of God in the Old Testament, he now dwells with us in the church. We are God's house. And by the way, we're not talking about a physical building. This building is not the church. As much of a blessing as it is, we've been here for 12 years in this building. Praise God. And it's been a blessing. Anyone here from back in the theater days? Anyone remember getting to the church at 6:30 in the morning so we could set up the theater? And guys, we had to be out of there, packed up and out of there by noon because they wanted to show movies. That wasn't the church. This building, as much of a blessing as it's been, it's not the church. You and I are the church. You and I are God's house. What does this mean? This means that God is not building a physical place. He's not building a stationary structure. He's building an organic structure. It's a constantly growing and changing structure. Paul alluded to that in the verses we just read in Ephesians. Constantly changing, constantly growing. God's house is constantly under work as he expands it and molds it and changes our hearts to become more and more like who he is. Jesus then is the Son, and part of considering Jesus is remembering his place so we remember our place. He's the Son. He's the heir. He's the one with the authority. We're the house. And so he's going to come in and he's going to change some things. And this means that you and I are constantly under construction. You know, traveling last week, guess what we ran into a lot? Don't you love road construction? In fact, every time we travel, we run into road construction somewhere. Road construction is happening somewhere all the time. In Christ the Son, the one who has the authority, heart construction is happening all the time. This means, I'm not perfect, okay? Not by a long shot. No one is. And this means that heart construction on Ryan Jackson is happening all the time. Jesus is working on me, and Jesus is working on you all the time. And if he is the Son, and the Son is the heir, then the heir has the right to work on his house. And that's what we need to consider about Jesus. Give him the proper place in your heart. So I would ask you, what heart construction is he doing on you now? What does the Son want to work in you? In C.S. Lewis' famous book, Mere Christianity, Lewis writes how God works on us as a house. Here's his quote. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. We're the house of God. We're the house of the Son, both individually, yes, but corporately too. And this means whatever work the Son wants to do in his house, he has the right to do. So no matter how painful, and believe me, I know, and you do too, how painful it can be sometimes when God's working on you, are you submitting to his work in your life? On the one hand, it is a comfort to know that we are a part of his house, but it's also humbling because we must submit to him because he is the Son. He has the rights. How's he working on you? Are you submitting to that work? If so, then that's how you fix your thoughts on Jesus. However, the author wants to leave us with one warning here. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Remember, he's trying to encourage the discouraged. We're not talking about loss of salvation here. We're talking about encouraging the believers to persevere. Do you know how you can tell if a person is truly of the household of God? Do you know how you can tell? They stick with it. Theologians call this the perseverance of the saints. True believers stick with the house of God. They stick with what God's doing. They stick to the plan. I'm not saying they do it perfectly. I'm not saying they never struggle. Christians struggle. I have struggled. I've struggled with doubt. I have struggled with whether or not is this thing true. I've struggled with whether or not Christ is worth following. Yes, I've struggled. And I would even go so far as to say, I think sometimes Christians partially turn their back on the Lord. Not fully and not forever, but partially. But if they're truly Christians, if they truly belong to Christ, they're going to come back. And the author is saying here, don't give in. And this is significant. Because again, he's talking to discouraged readers who are tempted to go back to Judaism. Don't turn your back on your faith. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hold fast, he says, to our confession and our boasting and our hope. And all three of those words are speaking of Jesus. He's our confidence because in him our salvation is secure. He is our boast because it's his work that's been being done, not ours. And he's our hope because without him there is no hope. Don't give up on that. Hold fast to these things. You know, in football, when the quarterback hands the ball off or passes the ball to a receiver, what's the first thing they do when they get a hold of the ball? They tuck that thing in the crook of their arm, they tuck it close to their chest, and they keep an iron grip on that ball. Because the last thing you want to do is drop the ball. That's the image here of our faith. Are you discouraged? Don't loosen your grip. It's okay to be discouraged. It really is. No judgment here on the fact if you are discouraged, but don't give up. Don't give in. Bring your discouragement to the Lord. Bring your discouragement to Christian brothers and sisters who can pray for you, but don't give up. Don't give in. After all, your Savior went all the way. All throughout Jesus' life, he was constantly going to the Father. He would get up early sometimes to get alone and pray. When tempted, he would quote scripture. When challenged, he would quote scripture. He was consumed with the thoughts of his Father. Sometimes he would even pray with his disciples close by, and one time they even asked him, "Teach us to pray." But the point is, he was always focused on the Father, even up to the very end. Ultimately, how was Jesus' faithfulness greater than Moses' faithfulness? Jesus did what Moses could not do. He took the blow for the people. He was struck in place of you and I. And in Jesus' darkest moment, when he was, and I'm going to use in air quotes, struggling, he went to the Father. He went in weakness. But when he was done praying, he came out in calm strength. He stayed the course. He didn't drop the ball. He kept the focus on his Father. Church, what are you thinking about? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider his identity. Consider him as builder. Consider him as son. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do in our lives. Thank you that you call us to fix our thoughts on you, to consider you, to contemplate you, to be immersed in you. And I pray that you would help us to do that. We live in a world that snatches our thoughts every single day, whether to temptation or to worry or anxiety or anger or whatever it is. God, help us to be zero focused in you, laser focused on you. You've already done the work. You've forgiven us of our sin. We're headed to heaven. But there's still these years on earth that we have to live. And the only way to do this in a way that honors you is to fix our thoughts on you. So help us, Jesus, do that. praise you. We thank you. We give you the glory. And I pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.